Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the hope of glory that is Christ in us, and that we look forward to the day when we will be with you forever, free from sin and sorrow, from sickness, death, and tears. And I thank you that we cannot imagine how great our inheritance is that you have waited for us. And I pray that that hope that we have of eternity, of living with you, would purify us even as you are pure. And may, O Lord, our hope be weaned off this earth and placed in Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. And I pray that we would not only understand what you have given us in your word, but that we would trust it, we would love it, and we would obey it and put it into practice. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would attend the preaching and proclamation of your word and bear fruit from it. And we claim your promise that you will use your word for what you see fit. Just as the rain comes down and waters the earth, so your word that you send out of your mouth will accomplish its purpose. And we trust you, O Lord, and your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 is our text this morning. First Corinthians chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, and are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, the growth. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or field, cultivated field. Ye are God's building. My aim this morning is to encourage you with this truth. You are a dispensable part of God's indispensable plan. So you, as humans who will die, are part of an indispensable plan, and that is the Great Commission to take the gospel to all nations. Our Savior's Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, is indispensable to God's purpose to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we, as Christ's disciples, are charged with this task. Even though we will live a few short years on this earth, we are a part of this plan. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are part of this plan. The encouragement to us today is that our role in the salvation of people is necessary, but God's role is ultimate. You are necessary for proclaiming the gospel, but God's role is ultimate. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, the growth. Before we get to this, we must reimmerse ourselves into the context of 1 Corinthians. So in the first four chapters of this book, Paul's responding to the news that there are many divisions among the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says this: Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, which means have the same mind, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And if you were with us a month or two ago when we looked at this passage. I put it this way. Stop the splits. Mend your tears. You're on the same team. And that was Paul's encouragement in chapter 1. Underlying their division, their splitting, their quarreling, are these two errors. There's two errors that underline their quarreling and their division. And the first one is this. Misunderstanding, this is on your outline if you want it, misunderstanding the implications of the gospel for the gospel ministry. Misunderstanding the implications of the gospel message for the gospel ministry. Number two, misunderstanding the implications of the gospel for the gospel minister. So the person who proclaims the gospel. And if you've been here with us, we've covered the first error up to this point, to the end of chapter 2. Our ministry as believers is to reflect the cross of Christ, which is folly to the world. The world does not make sense of our message. It's stupid to them, but that is our ministry. The Corinthians wanted a flashy ministry that reflected the world's power and wisdom. But Paul says our methods for ministry must shine light on the cross. In fact, the message of the cross is such folly that only by the Holy Spirit can people understand it. And last week, that's what we covered, the second part of chapter 2. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the gospel. You can't understand God's wisdom. The second error, which he now delves into in chapters 3 and 4, has to do with the understanding Christian leadership. So, people in ministry like pastors and evangelists. Again, the Corinthians wanted their leaders to reflect the world's value of leadership. They wanted to have flashy ministers as well as a flashy ministry. And the Corinthians say, hey, I like what that guy does. So what? You know what? I'll follow him. But I don't like what that guy does, so I'm not going to follow him. That's why you have a Paul, Apollos, Peter. They're dividing among different ministry leaders. And that divided the church into factions. So you have people who follow Paul, some Apollos, and some Peter. And some people say, I follow Jesus, so I'm better than all of you. And I would say that many of the problems in our church today can be traced back to these two common misunderstandings, these two errors. Number one, that the gospel has nothing to do with how we do ministry. That's the first error. And number two, that Christian leaders can be unmoored from the message they preach. So the gospel has everything to do with how the minister conducts himself and everything to do with what we do in the church and how we do evangelism. It shapes. Our message is about the cross, and our methods must be cross-shaped. And again, we talked about those as we went through the first two chapters. Hopefully that helps us to be immersed back into the context. Paul now returns to specifically mentioning their division and delves into the second misunderstanding, the nature of Christian leadership. So, number one, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. Verses 1 and 4. When I was in college, we would have chapel most days, and I heard a message on this text. On the platform, the speaker set up three chairs. There's four chairs up here. This is not helpful. The first chair was for the natural man. 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. An unbeliever. The second chair was for the carnal Christian. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he talks about these carnal or fleshly people, immature Christians. That second chair, and then the third chair was for the spiritual man. That's in 2:15. But he is spiritual, judgeth all things. So the three categories of people in the world are, according to this view, are the unbeliever. Number two, the person who has accepted Christ as Savior, but is still living like the world. Number three, the person who has accepted Christ as Lord, and is living a mature Christian life. And maybe you've heard this teaching before. And it's based mainly on the passage that we're looking at this morning. If you've heard that, I'm not sure if you haven't heard that, don't worry about it. I thought maybe some of you have. So I want to address that just shortly. And that teaching that you have three classes of people in the world, unbelievers, the carnal Christian, and a spiritual Christian, that's based mainly on this text, and I think a misunderstanding of this text. I would say first, the New Testament does not give us room to believe that someone can be a Christian and consistently, keyword, consistently live like an unbeliever. And that's one of the reasons I preached 1 John last year. 1 John is very clear. There are three tests for a Christian. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. You must love the brothers. And you must have a life that's increasingly conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And secondly, I think this view is against the flow of the passage in front of us. So let's talk about spiritual people. In chapter 2, last week, Paul sets forth two categories of people. The natural man without the Spirit, and the spiritual man who has received the Spirit. And what Paul is doing here, he is redefining for the Corinthian church what it means to be spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. That's his understanding what it means to be spiritual. If you have the Holy Spirit, your mind has been opened to understand God's wisdom, which is the gospel. But in chapter 3, Paul says, I can't call you spiritual. Well, he just called them spiritual. So what is he doing? He said, if you have received the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit. You are spiritual. Some Corinthians thought that they were super spiritual people, very mature. They thought they had certain knowledge, certain spiritual gifts, and that put them in a class above other Christians. Paul continues to argue against this throughout the letter. Now, we will eventually get there to the end of 1 Corinthians. But for a preview today, I'll give you some highlights to how Paul argues against this view. Again, we think we're super spiritual, and Paul says, no, you're not. Actually, you're babies still. Chapter 8, people thought they had knowledge. You know, people that are in the know. And this was about meat sacrificed to idols, which is 2,000 years ago. But they thought because they had knowledge, they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. However, they had other brothers and sisters in Christ that would not eat the meat because of their conscience. And they would say, you know what, I'm not going to eat that meat. And so what they would do, they would squash their brothers and sisters in Christ because they had knowledge. And Paul argues against that, says that knowledge puffs up, but you're destroying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 12, Paul says, everyone who is saved has a spirit and is placed into the body of Christ. You each have a spiritual gift. You can't say that you are more important than someone else because every Christian is a part of the body of the Christ. And we have that today because I have a certain spiritual gift or a certain position of leadership in the church. I'm more important than other people. And Paul says, fooey with that. You are all part of the body of Christ, every member. So, and then 13, you can have amazing abilities and make costly sacrifices, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And you should be familiar with that passage. So they thought they were doing super spiritual things, like sacrificing themselves to the fire. They had tongues of angels. They had fancy speech, but Paul says it's all worth nothing if you do not have love. And then 14, he says, chapter 14, stop saying that the gift of tongues is more impressive than other gifts. It is not, because it does not build up the body. Seek the gifts that build up the body, and even more, seek love. So that's kind of a survey of what Paul's arguing against. He's saying, you guys aren't anything special because you have this gift or this knowledge. He says, on the contrary, because you're acting like a bunch of preschoolers, you're babies in Christ. You are actually not that mature at all. And so Paul is redefining what it means to be spiritual and then pointing out painfully in this chapter that, you know, you're acting like a bunch of babies. So grow up. So to these super spiritual Christians, Paul first says, we are on the same level because we all have the Spirit. And that's chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, Paul says, you are not super spiritual, you are actually super immature. Your maturity is not based on your giftedness, but on your character and obedience. In those areas, you are babies. I still need to give you basic instructions in the faith. You need milk, not solid food or meat. Now, there are a few words that we need to investigate. The first one, if you have the King James, is carnal. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And then in verse 3, it's used again. You could translate it made of flesh or worldly. One commentator puts it this way, wretchedly immature. Verse 3, the word carnal that's used twice, is actually a slightly different word. It means characteristic of flesh. So what he's saying here, you guys are acting like humans here. You're acting like worldly people, but you have the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 3, he says, and walk as men. You're walking like people do. Stop that. Grow up. And then Paul gives some substance to his charge. These people are engaged in envy, strife, and jealousy. They have taken sides and were fighting each other. He says to you, your problem is jealousy. You're following different leaders. You're dividing over things that do not matter. Stop and grow up. Now, I think this is important. When we have quarrels in the church, when we have disagreements with other people, what's our first response? If only they wouldn't. It would be so much better. It would all be over if they only wouldn't. That's not what Paul says. He could say, you know what? If those people that were fighting would just stop, everything would be just fine. And he blames the whole church. He says, you are fighting. If you are in a quarrel with anyone, what's the first thing you should do? It's not their problem. It's yours. You can't change them. You can change yourself. And Paul roots quarrels not in, you know, that other person, he roots it in them. If you're fighting with someone, it's because you're immature and sinning, not because they're the problem. I know it's very hard to hear, but when you're in a fight, think about it. If you're quarreling over something that does not matter, you are the problem. That's the person that you can change. Paul calls them to account. Not that, oh, those other people should stop. No, he says, you're babies. Stop. Act like it. Stop acting like it and grow up. You have the Spirit. Start acting like it. Now, if people continue to act like babies in the faith, what should we do? You should do this, as Paul said to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize that this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's what Paul says to a church that is embroiled in controversy. So the response to a church that's quarreling, that has sin, is to preach the truth of God's word. Those who are immature will grow up, and those who are not saved will be called to repent. And that is what Paul is doing here. In verses 5 to 9, he speaks the truth about what Christian leaders actually are. We move away from grow up to number 2, the leaders are God's gardeners. The leaders of the Corinthians are God's gardeners. Now, I love plants. House plants, outdoor plants too, but especially house plants. God made them for us to enjoy. If it wasn't for my wife, the parsonage would be overrun with dense foliage. And she worries whenever a new plant or a new cutting comes into the house. If you haven't seen the plants in my office, you're welcome to stop by after the service. I have 6 or 7 of them in there. I take good care of my plants. I water them. I repot them on occasion. I trim them back if needed. I like to think that I have a green thumb, but recently one of my plants died, and it was very sad, and I think I overwatered it. You know, one of my pastor friends also has plants in his office, not as many as I do. and he had an African violet. And it wasn't doing so well. One day, I think his kid knocked it over on the floor. It survived, and it bloomed for 6 months after that. Even with plants, we are reminded that we cannot cause growth. We plant, we water, but only God is the one who grows things, either physically or spiritually. And this is true with the church. In verses 5 to 9, Paul uses an agricultural analogy for the church and its leaders. And the next week, we'll see the architectural analogy he uses. The church is a building. Christian leaders are God's workers in God's garden, but only God is the grower. Using this picture, Paul clears up misunderstandings over the nature of Christian leadership. If you are divided over different leaders, you will follow the one you really like. You really like this person and lift them up. Then the other leaders, you look down on them and say, I don't like them. I'm not going to follow them. So that was what was happening at the Corinthian church. And to that, Paul says, first, that leaders are assigned servants. Leaders are assigned servants. So don't worship them. God has given each leader his task. If one excels in this ministry and another in that ministry, that is how God has gifted them and assigned them. The Christian minister is not special because of his skill or position. That is just where God has placed him. They are really not anything because God gives the growth. So don't worship your pastors or evangelists or Christian leaders. Don't worship them. They're just assigned servants. Number two, leaders are indispensable, so don't despise them. Leaders are indispensable, so don't despise them. On the other hand, just because we are dispensable, don't despise Christian leaders. Yes, leaders are not really much. We're dust. But pastors, missionaries, evangelists serve an indispensable role in God's plan. They bring the gospel. They are the ones, the text says, by whom the Corinthians believe the gospel. And we read in Romans 10, don't hear the gospel, you cannot be saved. So they're indispensable. They have an indispensable role in God's plan. So don't despise them either. And then thirdly, leaders are co-workers. So don't rank them. Stop ranking them. That's what the Corinthians are doing. Oh, we really like this guy, but this guy, because he doesn't speak well or he doesn't speak in tongues or whatever, they rank them lower. Christian ministers are on the same level. They are co-workers together. Verse 9 says this, we are laborers together with God, which almost sounds like is that we are God's co-workers. Like God and us are on the same level. But that's not how the text should read. It should be better, we are co-workers belonging to God. We are co-workers belonging to God. He's saying that Paul, Peter, Apollos, other missionaries, other pastors, they're on the same team. They're co-workers together, and they all belong to God. That's how the text is pointing us. They have been assigned by God to do this task. They're on the same team. They're working in the same garden. I know everyone has their favorite pastor or preacher. Often, frankly, we resonate with one person better than another. Some people just communicate in a way that we're like, oh, I get it, finally. I finally understand. And that's good. But don't be deceived. There are many ministers that have invested in your life for your salvation and spiritual growth. It's quite normal for churches to remember 5 pastors over the span of 20 years. If you look at America, this is not true. With this church, you remember 1 pastor over 27 years. Praise God for that. But often in America, you have a pastor every 3 to 5 years. And then you had a church that has associate and assistant pastors. You're like, oh, I like that one. But you have 3 or 4 you can pick from. Some pastors are really good at preaching. Others are really good at counseling. Some are good at overseeing the whole flock. And others are better at shepherding individual sheep. We should thank God for each minister we encounter over the span of our lives. Some seem more significant than others, but all have made an impact on your lives, and each has been assigned by the Lord. I will water God's garden here at Allegheny Baptist, and another will if the Lord tarries. Every pastor and every church member must remember that we are all a dispensable part of God's indispensable plan. Number 3, God is the grower. Leaders are the gardeners, but God is the grower. And Paul really brings that out in verses 6 and 7. He says, God gives the increase, or God gives the growth, twice. Just because proclaiming the gospel is an indispensable part of God's plan, it doesn't mean the gospel proclaimers are anything special. We are dust. We are merely servants. But being indispensable doesn't mean you're ultimate. Like the water pump on your car. When it goes, your car does not go anymore. But do you really think about the water pump in your car very often? No. It's necessary, but it's nothing special. And that's us as gospel proclaimers. Even though we have a necessary role in the salvation of people, God alone is ultimate because He gives the growth. So God is the grower. And I want to think about that for the remainder of the sermon. And the first is that the Spirit of God is the spark of life. The Spirit of God is the spark of life. So I want to connect God giving growth with the end of chapter 2. It's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to receive God's wisdom, the gospel. So if we want to translate chapter 2 into the analogy and picture of chapter 3 of growth, I would put it this way. The Spirit is the one who makes a seed burst forth into life. We see that if you don't have the Spirit, you cannot receive the things of God. You can't understand the gospel. So changing the picture then to agriculture, the Spirit is the one who makes the seed burst forth into life. The Spirit is God's agent of new life and growth for the Christian. Without the Spirit, the seed lies dormant in the dirt. Also, God is the grower also shows us that God has a job that you don't have. God has a job that you don't have. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. God's job is to give new life, to give growth. Things get messy when we try to assume God's job. It's just really bad. You cannot get someone saved. You can tell the gospel, you can plead with them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, but you cannot give any individual spiritual life. Only God can do that. And I want to... It's interesting how often the New Testament uses the analogy of seeds and growth for the Word of God. And here's a few places. Mark 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He rises, sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and then he knows not how. He just puts a seed there and it grows up. Now, obviously, we have advanced science and biology. We know what happens. But you cannot manufacture a seed and make it grow. Also in the parable of the sower and the soils, I hope many of you are familiar with, some seed that is scattered is fruitful and some is not. And even the seed that grows up and bears fruit has different levels of fruitfulness, 30, 60, and 100 times. We might sow the seed of the word and another might reap, as Jesus points out in John 4. In John 4, many Samaritans are coming out to see Jesus and to hear His word and believe on Him. And as that was happening, Jesus says to His disciples, "One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." That's growth. That's agriculture terminology right there, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's a time of planting and watering, and then there's a time of harvest. There are times of growth, and there's times that you wonder, does God's word even work? I've been studying the different revivals in American history. If you want to know more information, I have lots of it for you. If you want to, I have lots of books too. As with any history, you can learn a lot about yourself and your culture from times past. The first Great Awakening occurred mainly in New England in the 1740s. Faithful pastors were preaching the word. People were gathering to worship Christ and pray just like normal, like we're doing today. But suddenly, entire towns increasingly grew aware of spiritual realities, their sin, the punishment of hell, and their need of Jesus Christ. Many people were saved and joined the church. Teens who were once carefree and troublemaking got suddenly serious about their souls and sought to know Jesus. Around 1800, the Second Great Awakening began, this time across most of America. Preachers were doing what they have always done, preaching the word, gathering God's people for worship. But then the same thing happened. An increasing awareness of spiritual realities blanketed towns, and many people sought to find an answer for their sin. Christians were spurred on to grow in holiness and proclaim the gospel. In season and out of season. While there was much good done during the Second Great Awakening, 1800 to 1825 basically, much harm was done as well. See, in times of revival, there were so many people interested in hearing the word that they would have to meet outside. There wasn't room in the church. And large crowds would gather to hear John Wesley, George Whitefield in the 1700s. And the same thing in the 1800s as well. You couldn't contain this in a church building. There was too many people. But people thought, let's reverse engineer this thing. Let's reverse engineer this thing. If we can get large crowds together, we can stir them up and convince them to come forward and to receive salvation. And that's where revival meetings came from. Revival meetings. They weren't revival meetings until the early 1800s. You can't schedule revival because you cannot schedule the Spirit of God. As you know, John 3, the wind bloweth where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born with the Spirit. We proclaim the gospel, God gives the growth. We plant the seeds, God gives the harvest. We got our job, God's got His. Don't confuse them. I would like to end with this account of planting and growth that spans 85 years. This story is told by Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish pastor in the early 1800s, of someone a couple hundred years before him. He tells the story. The excellent John Flavel, his dates were 1627 to 1691. The excellent John Flavel was a minister of Dartmouth in England. One day he preached from these words, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." That's the end of 1 Corinthians, which means anathema means let him be accursed, and maranatha means come quickly, Lord Jesus. The discourse was unusually solemn, particularly the explanation of the curse. At the conclusion, when Mr. Flavel rose to pronounce the blessing, he paused and said, "How shall I bless this whole assembly when every person in it who loves not the Lord Jesus is cursed?" The solemnity of this address deeply affected the audience. In the congregation was a lad named Luke Short, about 15 years old, a native of Dartmouth. Shortly after, he went to sea and sailed to America, where he passed the rest of his life. His life was lengthened far beyond the usual term. When 100 years old, he was able to work on his farm, and his mind was not at all impaired. He had lived all this time in carelessness and sin. He was a sinner, 100 years old, and ready to die accursed. One day, as he sat in his field, he busied himself in reflecting on his past life. He thought of the days of his youth. His memory fixed in Mr. Flavel's sermon, a considerable part of which he remembered. The earnestness of the minister, the truth spoken, the effect on the people, all came fresh to his mind. He felt that he had not loved the Lord Jesus. He feared the dreadful curse. He was deeply convinced of sin, was brought to the blood of Jesus. He lived to 116 years old, giving every evidence of being born again. Some plant, some water, but only God gives the growth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you that we can trust you to accomplish your ministry. And Lord, I pray that we would be about the business, the work that you have given us to do, to proclaim the word of God over and over again, in season and out of season. And I pray that we would trust you to give the growth. And I pray that we would not measure success as this world measures success, but we would look to you to do what only you can do, to give new life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.